Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Father, we're thankful for you bringing us here tonight. We're thankful that we have the word of truth that we get to go to when the world is full of confusion. We have the facts. We have the word. We have your blessed word to instruct us and to show us how to live. So thank you for it. Help us to apply it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Guys, good to see you tonight. I love men's study, valor. And this is really kind of where I started my ministry. My name is Pastor Paul. And they let me out of my box every so often to teach. I really thank Brad for this opportunity. If someone could let him out of the closet that I've locked him into after I'm done, that would be very nice. Let's get right to it. You know, chances are, if you come to a pastor for counseling or advice, it's likely that they would give you a verse from the book of Ephesians. They might say, you need to put off the old nature. Or they might say, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Or forgive because Christ forgave you. Or be filled with the Spirit. They might say, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And they'll remind you to put on the full armor of God. I would tell you these things. These are great words of advice. These are great passages. But all of these words of advice come from the last three chapters of the book of Ephesians. And unless you know the first three chapters, it's very difficult, if not impossible, for you to apply the advice from the last three chapters. And really, the book of Ephesians could be broken up into two parts. The first three chapters being the blessings of the believers, and the last three chapters being the behavior of the believer, or the wealth and the works. And we kind of gravitate as believers sometimes towards behavior and works because behavior and works are easy to measure, especially when we're judging other people. Hey, what are they doing? Their works aren't what they should be. But probably more important is the blessings. And that's what we need to land on as we study these first three chapters, because we need to plug in to the Lord. Because God does not just want to change your behavior. Our behavior should change. We as believers are not sinless, but we should sin less. But God does it from the inside out. He changes us in the heart and in the mind, and that's where we act out on our behavior. It's called regeneration. Something new happens within us. Noah Webster defined regeneration in this way. He said in his dictionary, it's that new birth by the grace of God that changes the will and that natural enmity we have between God and His Word. It subdues that and replaces it with holy affections that are implanted in our hearts. Regeneration has saved us by the washing of regeneration through the word according to Titus. Regeneration, you want a simpler way to put it? Born again. We're born again. Just like when Jesus spoke with Nicodemus and Nicodemus wanted to know, what must I do to be saved? Jesus said, you must be born again. You must be changed from the inside out. And that's what these first three chapters are about. They're a picture of that changed life. So the application here isn't, man, I want to read this stuff because I want to do this stuff. Or, man, I need to work this out. I need to make sure I do that. Rather, the application is, this is who you already are. Not how you act. This is who you are, believer. This is what's going on inside of you. And you know what? The enemy doesn't want you to know that. The enemy wants to blind you to the truth of that new life that you have in Christ. You know, we need to understand that in Christ we're a completely different creation. Are you in Christ? Amen. You have the power of God working in you. The power of God that rose Jesus from the dead is what regenerated you or caused you to be born again. So, as we look at the book of Ephesians, as we open it for the first time here, let's get a little history. What is this book about? Who's it to? Well, first of all, it's an epistle. An epistle is a letter. It was a letter that Paul wrote in Rome when he was in prison. It's one of his prison epistles that he wrote. He wrote 6 prison epistles while in Rome. And the last time he was in Ephesus was 10 years earlier. So he takes this opportunity while two friends are visiting him in Asia Minor, and he puts 3 letters into their hands. One letter he puts into the hand of Onesimus, who would carry it back to Philemon, and that's part of the New Testament. The other friend was Tychicus, and he put 2 letters in Tychicus' hand. One would go to Colossae, to the church of and the other he put into the hand of Tychicus to take to Ephesus. And so this letter would travel to Ephesus. It arrived about 61 AD. Ephesus was the capital city. It was a wealthy city. It was an advanced city. It had some amazing structures. There's a Colosseum there, and I've been in it. It's open air, and it seats 20,000 people. It's as big as some of the venues that we take Harvest Crusades to. There's a library, and the facade is still standing. There's the Colosseum. There's a library where the facade is still standing. Next slide. And it was the famous library of Ephesus that had thousands of books in it. And we also know that the Temple of Diana was built, and it was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. It was an archaeological find. And it took 6 years to build. But as we look at Ephesus, we need to realize that as a Roman city, it was full of the Roman sin of that time. It was immoral. It was violent. It was pagan. There was a thriving flesh market. The Temple of Diana that I mentioned, Temple of Diana was a house of prostitution. And the prostitutes would go out and ply their trade throughout the city. So in the midst of this humanism, this hedonism, this idolatry, and general debauchery, this letter arrives from Tychicus, from Paul, the father of their faith, the one who shared Christ with them. And it was like a breath of fresh air, because they needed to be refreshed, because the world was chipping away at them, and they needed to be reminded of who they were in Christ. So this epistle arrives. Put your hand on it. Think about this for a minute. Open your Bible to Ephesians. Put your hand on it. Went from Paul's hand to Tychicus's hand to the Ephesians' hands. And 2,000 later, now it's in your hand. Now the truth is right there. So this is really a gold mine that's been feeding the church for 2,000 years. William Barclay calls this the Queen of Epistles. John Mackey was converted at age 14 by reading Ephesians and later became the president of Princeton Theological Department and said it's the greatest, most mature, most relevant of books. And one other person called it the Grand Canyon of Scripture. I love that. The Grand Canyon of Scripture, because there is so much there. And as we open it up, we can look at the first 2 verses, and it says there, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the typical Pauline greeting. Grace and peace. We have to have God's grace to know God's peace. I love that greeting. But then he moves into really the first statement in a sentence that lasts for 14 verses. It's broken up in our scripture, but this is one long brain dump from the Apostle Paul. And as we look at that number 3 in verse 3, I want you to imagine hearing the tick, 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 tick of a roller coaster going up. And you know that feeling when you're going up a roller coaster and then you get to the top and you're facing down and you're ready to take off? That's what's going to happen here. Because truth upon truth upon truth will be added. But verse 3 is the beginning. Verse 3 is the string that the pearls of truth will be strung onto. Amazing things happen as we go through this book. And another commentator, John Stott, says about this passage, it's like a magnificent gateway or a golden chain. It's like a kaleidoscope. It's like a snowball that starts going down the hill and gets bigger and bigger. It's like a racehorse that takes off from a dead stop and starts running as fast as it can. So let's look at verse 3. It says there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places." This is the key that unlocks this sentence. Because in this passage, we find the source and the sphere of our blessings in Christ. Let's explain that. The source of our blessing. Verse 3, look at it again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the source of this truth? It's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if I wrote you a $1 million check, you'd have a piece of paper with some nice calligraphy on it. If Bill Gates or Donald Trump or another millionaire wrote you a $1 million check, go to the bank and cash it right away before they realize what they've done. So we realize that this illustration shows that the truth is only as good as what's behind it. So we realize that what's behind the truths that we're going to learn is God himself. He is the source. How true is this truth? It's as true as God. How trustworthy are these words? They're as trustworthy as God. So that's the source of our blessing. Now we look at the sphere of our blessing. What do I mean by that? The location, the proximity, the space this blessing occupies. It says there, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. That's the space, in heavenly places. What is this place? What are heavenly places? Well, it's the spiritual real estate that we live in by virtue of our relationship with Christ. Let me say that again. It's the spiritual real estate that we live in by virtue of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, it's a constant challenge for us to remember that we live in two worlds. We live in a spiritual and a fleshly world. That we, because we're born again, are open to the spiritual world. We understand it. We see it. And I think the Lord wants us to understand it every moment of every day, to constantly remember that we're first and foremost spiritual beings and secondly physical beings. But the enemy, the devil, wants to think of ourselves as just fleshly beings. Just your appetites. Just what you can get. Just what you see. That's all there is. But we realize in Christ we live in heavenly places. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." We see that contrast between flesh and spirit. Again, the context, the scope here is spiritual. Where is it? How do I find this heavenly place? Easy. Find Christ and you're there. In Christ, that's the key. The Apostle Paul says in Christ or in him 8 times in this one chapter. He will say in Christ or in him 164 times in his writings here that we find in Scripture. He is always focused on staying in Christ. Because when you're in Christ, you're occupying the heavenly places. And this is a concept common in Scripture. We recognize that we are part of a spiritual body, the church, and Christ is the head. We are in Christ. He is the vine. We are the branches stuck to the vine. We're in Christ. He is the foundation. We are the living stones built upon the truth of Jesus Christ. That's in Christ. He is the door. We're to enter in through him. Let me ask you, are you in Christ right now? Now, it's easy when we're praying, when we're meditating, when we're reading, when we're sharing communion, when we're in worship. Yeah, in Christ. I'm there. I'm with you, Paul. I get it. I know it. I'm there. What about when you're facing a trial? What about your most difficult situation? What just jumped to your mind? Your most difficult situation. The thing that gets you mad. The thing that gets you bummed. The thing that makes you sad. The thing that you don't know how you're going to deal with. It gets you. I suggest to you that's the most important time to walk in heavenly places. To be in Christ. Because he doesn't abandon you for those times. We just tend to want to go into the flesh and leave the spiritual behind. But we need to grab hold of Christ. We need to be in Christ at those times, just as important as any other time. And he is there for us, and we need to recognize that. Now I'm going to look at verses 4 through 14. With these things in mind, we have the source of our blessing, we have the sphere of our blessing, and it shows us who we are. Now we're going to look at some truths, and I've outlined it with 3 points. The will of the Father, the work of the Son, and the witness of the Spirit. And I love this outline because it just falls together and we see what's going on in our lives. And we see really the work of the Trinity taking place in our corner and strung upon these truths as we talked about earlier. So let's look at verse 4. Where are we? Verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glory and grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. 2 truths here. God chose us and God adopted us. Verse 4, he chose us before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Now this drives us a little crazy because you start getting into the whole discussion of election and predestination versus choice. And, you know, it's a tough area to go through and it can drive us crazy. So let me ask you this question. Did God choose you? You would say, yes. Let me ask you another question. Did you choose to receive Jesus Christ on the day you heard the gospel? What's the answer? Yes. Yes to both. These aren't mutually exclusive. So all of the arguments are now settled. You're theologians today, just by answering those questions. We recognize that God chose us and we chose him. And by virtue of foreknowledge, that all makes sense because God isn't about yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God sees through time as one moment. And we recognize that. And I think that Scripture really supports what we're saying here, that these aren't mutually exclusive truths. They're both and. John 6:44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So did God choose us? Yeah, he did. That's true. But Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Jesus is asking us to make a decision. John 1:12 says, as many as received him, he gave the right to become sons of God. John 3:16, whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Revelation 3:20, John Lee, my son-in-law, he reminded me of this verse. It's a great verse talking about Jesus standing at the door knocking. And if we open the door, he will come in and sup with us. We see this relationship that we have with God. But I don't want to diminish what this scripture says. God was thinking about you. God was thinking about me. He did a work to save us. It was the will of the Father to do a work that would result in our salvation. He knows us by name. He had us in mind. He loved us before the foundation of the world. God did this work. And rather than worrying about explanation on these things, the right response is adoration. The right response is saying, "Praise you, Lord. Thank you for loving me. I love you too. Thank you for choosing me. I choose you too. Thank you for what you've done. You did an amazing thing." And not only did he choose us, he adopted us. I love adoption. Adoption has a great place in my heart because my wife, Debbie, was adopted. Her mom and dad couldn't have kids. And she was born in 1963. And they had a child in mind and wrote a letter to the county of San Bernardino and said, "We want a child. We don't want a baby necessarily. Give us a toddler, a little freckle-faced girl is what we're after. If you have one of those, we'd love to have one." And they found Debbie, and the county set this up. And what took place is they adopted her. They got this little girl. They changed her name. They changed her legal status. They changed her family relationships. She got full rights of a daughter, including their love. She got everything freely and without condition, just like she was born to them. And I'm grateful that they did adopt her, because she ended up moving in down the block from me, and that's how I met her and married her. But that was God's will for us. Not that he would just choose us and, "Okay, thank you, we're saved." He says, "I want something much more for you. I want you to be my very child. I want to change your name and change your nature. I want to do a work in you. I want to adopt you as my child." And this is a common concept in Scripture. In the Old Testament, you see a lot of references to adoption. And in the New Testament, we find this concept reaffirmed in Galatians 4:5. It says that we might receive adoption as sons. In Romans 8:15, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." God wants us to call him Daddy. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wild that God would do a work in us? Well, why did he do that? It says in verse 6, "To the praise of his glorious grace." I love that. We praise him for what he did. So it was the will of the Father to save us and to adopt us. He chose us and adopted us. Now the second point, the work of the Son, we read in verses 7 through 12. Look at that passage. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us." I love that phrase. He lavished his grace upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, in the heavens and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We see the Father passing the baton, as it were, to the Son, who does the work of salvation in us. Jesus said, "For this reason I was born into the world," speaking of the redemption that he would work in us by going to the cross. Verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace." Don't let this truth become commonplace. Don't let this truth just go by, "Yeah, Jesus died on the cross for my sin." No. Think about it. Appreciate it. Praise him for it. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. This is no small thing. And to get a better handle on this, we need to think about the world that the Ephesians lived in. They were in the Roman world. There were 6 million slaves in the Roman world. You could become a slave for a lot of reasons in the Roman world. You could be conquered by Rome and you'd immediately become a slave. You could go into debt and not be able to pay them, and you were sold to pay your debts as well as your family. You could break the law and become a slave. And if you were in Ephesus and you were in the marketplace doing some business there, you could pass by the slave market where you would see people auctioned off to the highest bidder, humiliated, poked, prodded, stripped, evaluate, looked at. What will I do with this person? How will I waste this person's life? What will I do? And when you were sold, you were in the complete charge of this owner with no rights of your own. And in a world where there were no cranes or trucks or automobiles or tractors, where every stone and every work was done by manual labor, you could work from dawn until dusk until you dropped dead, and that was just the way they did things. But the slaves knew one thing. There was this thing called redemption. What if someone sees me? What if someone that I don't know is a relative and they pay my debt? What if someone in authority recognizes that I was unjustly charged? What if someone just has mercy and pity upon me? They could come along and they could buy me and they could set me free and they could make things right. They could redeem me. Remember what it was to be on the slave block of sin in your own life? I do. I remember that I was getting into drugs and partying and stuff, and it started fun, started fine. I liked it. But then eventually, the bonds of sin were tightening on me. It wasn't fun anymore. I wasn't in control anymore. I wasn't in the place I wanted to be. I wasn't going the right direction. And it was impossible for me to get out. Do you remember that? Do you remember being caught up in this place where you had no hope, where you had no help? You thought about, is this really all life is? Is this it? Because I'm miserable. You're on the slave block. And then along comes the Lord Jesus Christ, and he sees you, and he says, I'm going to pay for you. I'm going to pay for you with my blood. I'm going to step into your space and pay your price. And sin steps up and says, no, they're mine. And Jesus says, I'll pay. And death steps up and says, no, they're mine. They broke the law. Their life is forfeit. And Jesus says, I'll pay. And it's by his blood that he paid for our sin and set us free. Who'd have thought that ever could have happened? It's amazing. It's unforeseen. It's unexpected that God would see us in our need and step in and change everything about us because of his love for us. How unexpected, how surprising that Jesus would be stripped naked, that he would be beaten, that he would bleed, that he would go to the cross, and that the weight of the sin of the world would be put upon him, and he had you and I in mind. 1 Peter 1:18 says, it's not with the perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish and without spot. An amazing thing. And if we look at verse 9, we find that there's a mystery of his will going on, that God provided salvation according to his good pleasure. Who'd have thought, again, that God would step in and do this, that he would work this out for us? Who would have guessed that God was so good? In verse 10, it talks about how there's an ultimate plan that is still being worked out, in which we'll get to heaven and he will unite things in himself, and we will see Christ as he is, and we'll see a whole nother dimension to our salvation. And the things that are written in Revelation 20 and 21 will come to pass. So in him we have obtained this inheritance. Why? To the praise of his glory. And the final passage that I want to reflect upon, verses 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believed, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of the inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of his glory. These lofty truths about being chosen and being elected and the amazing work of Christ is really boiled down in these last thoughts in these passages. You also trusted when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and then you were sealed. The Holy Spirit put his ownership upon you. The seal is that mark of ownership that says, they're mine, and they're mine until I redeem them completely and I get them safely to heaven. We're out of time. Let me just end with this. We had 3 points: the will of the Father, the work of the Son, and the witness of the Holy Spirit. What is your response to this? It should be awe. It should be amazement. But the Bible's a cheat sheet for us. The Bible tells us what our response should be. What's our response to the will of the Father? Look at verse 6. To the praise of his glory and grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. What's our response to the work of the Father? Look at verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. The witness of the Spirit, verse 14. To the praise of his glory. This book tells us how to praise the Lord. It tells us our proper response. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, for your love. And I just want to praise you. I want to praise you that we're in Christ in heavenly places. I want to praise you that you had us in mind before the foundation of the world. I want to praise you, Jesus, that you stepped up and you stood in the place for us. I want to praise you, Holy Spirit, as you have set a seal upon us because we believed and trusted in you. And we pray, Lord, as we continue in this book, that you would just continue to remind us of who we are and what we have in Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you guys.